We are in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. It's good to know they fixed the stock market, huh? Jeremiah 13. We got down a little past verse 15 last time, since it's paragraph mark, good place to start over. Jeremiah 13:15. Jeremiah 13:15. Hear ye, and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. That's not a bad admonition going into next week, huh? Hear, give ear, be not proud. It's a three-point outline, just looking at it right there. Verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God, before he cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And again, we can apply that to us, but it's Israel. In one place it says, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Talking about not only the blindness of the Laodicean church age, but of course the Great Tribulation, when Israel is left out there without light for so long. But it says, before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. You don't want to die without light. Amen? We enjoy more light here, Father, folks, on a weekly basis than most of us enjoyed in the first 30 years of our lives. And it's a blessing. All right, verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Prophesying about the captivity and so on and so forth. And of course, Jeremiah's eyes did run down with tears over and over again. Going over to Lamentations chapter 1 for just a second. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of all of his crying. But it also says here, and it's hard to distinguish sometimes whether it's Jeremiah talking or the Lord talking through Jeremiah. And we'll see a little bit more of this in just a little while. But in verse 17, if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Maybe that's a Lord weeping. The Lord can be pretty hard, can't he? I mean, he can really lay it on you. But you ever stop? I mean, Jesus Christ was quick to go up on a hill by himself and weep over Jerusalem, too. I'm not trying to paint him as a constantly weeping, sanguine soul who, just is always hurt and all those things. It's not like that. But at the same time, he's also not just a cold, hard, flinty Genghis Khan of a God either, is he? He's not. Now, Lamentations 1:15, notice this. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. It's Jerusalem talking. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a wine press. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that would or should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevail. I mean, it's a heartbreaking thing. All right, verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 13. 13:17. If ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. You ever get your kids to a certain point and you talk and talk and talk, and you're not sure if they're getting the message? And then you feel helpless. And you feel like crying, right? Right? Been there before? Well, that's the way it is with the Lord, too. Verse 18. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. It's kind of funny because that's the only time a principality shows up in the Old Testament. Now, there's principalities that show up 7 or 8 times, 8 or 9 times in the New Testament, and all those principalities are either you know, spiritual overseers, you know what I mean? Principalities and powers, or else they're earthly principalities, okay? And I don't know if you have a note on it or not, but in verse 18 there, so this is the only principality in the Old Testament, and if you have, you know, an optional translation note in your margin or whatever in the Bible that you have, even though it's a King James, you might notice, like I have mine, that they make this a head tire, you know, like a tire on their head. You know, so it's something they wear on their head. So the King James is wrong to say principality. It should be like a crown or a hat or something. And I think they're wrong with that. I mean, I read in Daniel 10, where angel was withheld from getting to Daniel because of the prince of Persia, that withheld him. And that prince of Persia obviously was a spiritual principality, not some, you know, prince that went and wrestled with him. So apparently in this world, folks, and, you know, I think you should still vote, but obviously there's something going on in this world where, and I don't know if it's countries merely or if it's continents, or I don't know how the Lord has things divided, but it has the looks of principality, you know, the part of the root word is prince. Okay, there are spiritual princes as well as earthly princes, and apparently there is some sort of a spiritual oversight over countries, perhaps kingdoms, certainly kingdoms, countries, maybe continents. I'm not really sure, but there was a prince of Persia that had spiritual control of Persia. And I think what they're saying here is, you know, as far as the Lord, through Jeremiah, to the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, because your principality is sitting down, and your time is over. Humble yourselves, sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. It makes you wonder what the principality of the USA is doing, doesn't it? And what kind of shape he's in. Verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up, none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? King, I mean, God put you as king and, you know, delivered you the welfare of Judah. And it was a beautiful flock. What'd you do with it? Verse 21. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, part of the beautiful flock, and as chief over thee. I don't know how to read that other than to say, it sounds like the king let them do what they wanted to do. And basically provided no leadership. And that's certainly true with a bunch of those Judean kings, isn't it? No spiritual leadership at all. Verse 21, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Well, wherefore come these things upon me? He says, if you say in your heart, why does it do that? And you know, the Lord has this very disorienting thing of being able to read your thoughts. It's not just your verbal excuses. It's the excuses that you offer in your own mind, right? And if you start, you know, wrestling over things in your own mind, well, why me? Well, Lord answers why me of your mind just like He answers the why me that comes out of your mouth. You don't have to speak it. Back to verse 22. Wherefore come these things upon me? It's all about you, isn't it? Why, oh, why has it come upon me? Well, maybe it's not all about you. For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. And it doesn't take a genius to figure this out. I mean, you know, whether in that day, in this day a woman, but in that day both a woman and a man, because men in those days wore skirts as well. I don't care what the fundamentalists say. You know, when the skirt is thrown up over your head, then you're kind of exposed. You know what I'm saying? And it's a, you can see here that it's a shame. That's a shame. And it's a disgrace. And so that's why he said, you know, I'm going to lead you off. And some of David's men had to walk home with half their beard shaved off and half their clothes cut off with their backside showing. It says that they, you know, took people's clothes off and marched them off into captivity, and so on. It's a part of a, you know, of breaking people down, and it's a disgrace. It's a shame. Verse 23, and the Lord here addresses a relatively famous verse. It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" And the application of it is, "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil." I mean, if an Ethiopian can change his skin, and an Ethiopian's skin is black, and if a leopard can change his spots, then you too could do right. It's a statement about the wickedness of man. And in particular with Israel, with Judah, it's a habitual thing where, you know, they've gone in this cycle so long of going back into idolatry. Even when they were delivered, you know, just back further and further and further and quicker and quicker and quicker, that the Lord says, you know, I don't see this, I don't see the cycle changing now. And so he says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Well, no. Or the leopard his spots? Well, no. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Verse 24. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me. This is what I've given you. You know, we're given a measure of faith, it says. We're given a measure of grace, it says, in the New Testament. And to these folks, I mean, thy lot, the portion of thy measure, is to you know, be like stubble, you know, scatter into the wind. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Now look at that phrase there, to trust in falsehood. You know, folks, you know, people act like, it drives me nuts when there's this fruitcake, what's his name, Maher or whatever, and he's got this movie out. It's basically mocking religion, all religion. Now, I don't know a lot about it. But I know the guy's a scuzzbag, and I know that you know, he has always had, you know, critical, profane, blasphemous things to say, you know, about, you know, everything that you and I would stand for, not only as Christians but as Americans for that matter. And anyway, you know, this guy does it, but you know, they act like somebody that has faith is some sort of a green three-headed monster. Everybody has faith, folks. Everybody trusts in something. And, you know, we've talked about it many times. I don't have to convince you folks. But, you know, one of the blindest bits of faith you ever would undertake to believe in your life is something like evolution. And, you know, I don't know what somebody like this guy believes in. I don't know who his gods are. Maybe it's Hollywood. I don't know. But everybody trusts in something, right? And you have a sublime choice of knowing. You have the sublime choice of knowing what both truth and falsehood is, and you're going to trust one or the other. Now, you know what? Everybody here has seen at some level or another somebody that knows better go ahead and do wrong. And you know what that is? That's somebody trusting in falsehood. Okay. Now, just look at a couple of things here before we move on with this. And the phrase. They trusted in falsehood. They've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Look in Isaiah 28 real quick. Isaiah 28. Got looking at it, just got a couple things out of it. 28:14. 28:14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For you have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, that's bound, you're bound to feel real good about that. We've hidden ourselves behind falsehood. We've thrown a tarp over us and have decided that we're safe, even though the tarp we've thrown over ourselves is falsehood. You know, a kid, everybody's kid probably, you know, covered up his head, and because he didn't think he could see, because he couldn't see you, he didn't think you could see him. Everybody's, you know, seen that game before, you know, you can't see me. Well, yeah, I can see you. See, it's they hide behind falsehood, and folks, people do that all the time. You don't have to go very far on visitation or street preaching to find somebody that's hiding beneath falsehood. They don't even care if it's false. They don't care if it's exposed. They have their stump to hide behind, and they're hiding behind that stump no matter pretty much what anybody says. But they hide beneath falsehood. Look at another passage here. Look at Hosea 7. Hosea 7, I wanted to show you another turn of a phrase that caught my eye when I was looking over this. Hosea 7, 1. Hosea 7, 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. And notice, for they commit falsehood. Well, there's a turn of a phrase. See, I'm not just fooled, I'm not just deceived. I commit falsehood. Folks, a Roman Catholic is not just deceived. He commits falsehood. Okay? It's a sin. It's something you commit. See that? All right, back to Jeremiah. All right, back to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 26. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, brother. You can't get away from that book. You'd nail your hide to the wall. 13:26. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face. There's that phraseology again, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings. A horse's neigh. Wasn't very good, was it, Kalen? Over in back in chapter 5, verse 8, talks about, you know, they neighed after their neighbor's wives every morning like a bunch of horses, like a bunch of animals. You've seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredoms and thine abominations on the hills and in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? When shall it be? Just once. All right, 14:1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. What's a dearth? It's a drought, right? No rain. And it goes on to describe a situation with no rain. And it casts you forward to a time in the Great Tribulation. Go over to Book of Revelation, Revelation 11, just to remind you that we're reading some history here in Jeremiah, but it's also prophecy, looking forward to a day. And Revelation chapter 11, go down to verse 3. I'll give power to my two witnesses. The long and short of it is those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, right? They shall prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So not only did Elijah prophesy and it not rain for 3.5 years in the past, according to James chapter 5, verse 17, but it's coming back again, and those guys are going to prophesy again, and 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation are going to be dry. And so you get over to Jeremiah 14, 1 through 6 or 7 or so, and that's what it's about. Okay, 14:2. Jeremiah 14:2. Judah mourneth, the gates thereof languisheth. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded. and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places, they snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail, because there was no grass. Dearth. 3.5 years with no rain. Verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Mentions two names there. Calls God the hope of Israel. Jesus Christ is our hope. And the Savior, Jesus Christ is the Savior. So there you have Jesus Christ right there, sitting right there. O the hope of Israel and Savior thereof in time of trouble. Looking forward to the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, right? And, again, there's historical context in all this, and it happened in history to some point. But the idea is Jeremiah is a prophet, and it's also future. Verse 8, O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. I mean, he's basically telling the Lord, you're not doing much here. but he still gives him credit, verse 9, for the Lord being in the midst of us. And I don't know if Israel today feels like the Lord is in the midst of them. There's the day coming when he is truly in the midst of them. Look in Joel, book of Joel. Joel 2. Joel chapter 2. And I think the Lord is in the midst of Israel in a spiritual way. I think that he's still bringing judgment on them. And I think there's a lot of things they're trying to, when they try to do right, they're thwarted. And I think he's still in the humiliation business as far as Israel's concerned. But there's coming a day that he is in the midst of them in a much different way than he is now. Joel 2, verse 26. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. 2:26. And praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Talking about the beginning of the millennium, where Jesus Christ is literally living in the midst of Israel. Look at one more, folks, like that. Look in Zechariah chapter 2. This is even clearer. Zechariah chapter 2. Go down to verse 10. Looking forward to the millennium. Looking forward to Jesus Christ's reign on Mount Zion. Verse 10. Zechariah 2:10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Okay, one day, Jesus Christ as a man lives in Jerusalem. That'll be a cool thing, you know that? All right, Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 10. All right, thus saith the Lord unto this people. Thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. That's a pretty awful thing to hear. Don't pray for him. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's ticked off, just like a bunch of us are ticked off. You go out on visitation, and somebody has already heard, things just the opposite of what you're telling them, about God. I mean, there are many paths to God, and, et cetera, et cetera. Right? And it's grievous, isn't it? Well, he says, and so Jeremiah complains about it. He says, verse 13, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. There are elements of truth to that. There is an assured peace in this place, but nowhere near the time when those prophets were prophesying. That was a falsehood. Verse 14, Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. Now listen, folks, you ever think about this? I don't know. There's probably not too many things that tick you off more than having somebody say you said something that not only did you not say, that you would be completely opposite to as far as an opinion or as an admonition, right? I mean, once in a while, something gets back to you. One of your kids told another one of your kids, that mom or dad said do, and that's not what you said. And most of you probably don't have to think back too far to develop some outrage, about somebody saying something that you said to justify what they were doing. And here is a bunch of people prophesying in the Lord's name, lying. And you don't think he's going to be upset. Verse 14, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Okay, you know the verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So their heart is deceived, and then they preach that deceit. Look at Jeremiah 23:26. Jeremiah 23:26. Again, a turn of a phrase here. Jeremiah 23:26. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts. They don't preach the Bible, they preach what they're deceived about. A lot of that's going around. Right? All right, back to Jeremiah 14:15. Y'all need a nap? Caffeine. Yeah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them. Them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. That's hard, man. Right? Really hard. But then, verse 17, Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. So he prophesies all those hard things, verses 15 and 16, and then verse 17, but make sure and tell them this, let mine eyes run down with tears day and night, night and day. You know, think about that. Looks like the Lord's telling Jeremiah to say that, and then the Lord is crying through Jeremiah. You ever think that sometimes some of the stuff that you go through is for the Lord to instill or inspire in you feelings that he has? You think about that? Make you burdened for somebody in a way that that God's burdened for people? You know, I really, honestly believe that a lot, you know, raising kids is fun at first, but then they grow up to be teenagers. I'm not complaining about mine, but I'm just saying that, you know, sometimes people go through stuff with their kids, and even though they will amen it in a sermon, they do still miss, I think, that what the Lord's doing with them sometimes is instilling in them, in some ways, the frustration and helplessness. I'm not sure is the right word for God, but the helplessness that God feels when his kids aren't doing right. Ever think about that? Anyway, verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. For or if I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? Well, you know, intellectually you know the answer, because you guys are a bunch of stiff-necked, rebellious, bunch of sots, okay? He dealt with you and dealt with you and dealt with you, then you killed his son and have lived like the devil, a lot of you, since then, right? But man, they get to the point where they've been beaten on for so long and so hard, you know, when is it going to change? When's it going to change? Verse 19, we looked for peace and there is no good, and for the time of healing and behold trouble. I mean, you know, they go through this horrific birth process of Zionism, you know, starting in the late, you know, 1800s, and you know, the Balfour Declaration, and that was not an overnight thing, folks, by any stretch of the imagination. And, you know, finally, you know, they get a little bit of a toehold in Israel, and finally the day came that they really were a nation, and then the British mandate expired, and they really were, really could be on their own. And the day that they were on their own, the Arabs went to war against them, and they fought for survival absolutely ever since. And in the meantime, they've had to fight off, you know, the British, who were supposed to be their friends, and the Americans in some ways, which are supposed to be their friends. I mean, there has never been a moment's peace for them people. And, you know, they keep, you know, legitimately they keep saying, when will there be, you know, any peace for this people? And at the same time, when it comes to, you know, Christianity coming to Israel as a mission work or anything like that, they are absolutely, absolutely against that. After all, we're good Jews. So, you know, for here we are in 2000, here Jesus Christ dies in, you know, 33 AD. You know, what have they learned in 2000 years? Nothing. Nothing, man. Nothing at all. Verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. Would you like to see that? Look at the very end of Lamentations. Very end of Lamentations. You talk about a book ending. On a minor note, a minor musical note. Lamentations 5. Looks like it's going to go pretty good here, because verse 19, Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us a long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, we shall be turned, renew our days as of old. But look at verse 22. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. And the book ends. Man alive. But look at the next verse in the next book. Ezekiel 1:1. You know what that is, right? That's a picture of the second coming of Christ. See what I mean? And Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation is absolutely, you know, gone. And then the Lord delivers them. Back to verse 21 of Jeremiah 14. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And you know what, folks? He doesn't. You see that throne of glory? Well, there comes a day that Jesus Christ comes and sits on that throne of glory. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Doesn't look like there's a throne of glory over there now, does it? But it will be. Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 27. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, what that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Folks, that's on earth here, right? Look in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Look at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Folks, God is going to take Israel down just about as low as somebody can be taken, and then He's going to raise them back up. And it's going to be necessary because they're a proud, stiff-necked people. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Right? If you want to know a little bit about that kingdom, just turn to a couple other places here and then we'll be done tonight. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Now we get real accustomed to part of this because it's so familiar. But notice verse 6, which is a very famous part. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6, 4, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice though, folks, the government shall be upon his shoulder, right? And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But notice of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. But there shall be no end to it. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We were here just the other night for a minute. Maybe it was the other day. Daniel chapter 2. And notice verse 43 is the passage where get down to the toes of this image. And thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. There's some spooky stuff going on there. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. We'll have to talk about something like that that has to do with that next week. But notice verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Never going to end. One more. Look at Daniel 7:11. And really, folks, this is what the Bible is about more than it's ever been about, your salvation. I mean, it's cool that you got in on it, and it's cool that you've absorbed quite a bit of the Lord's time here through these 7,000 years. I mean, you know, 2,000 years of the Lord dealing with Gentiles ain't too bad out of 7,000, right? But don't think for a minute that it's about you, because it's really not. Daniel chapter 7, and go down to verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Sounds like that thing back in Ezekiel with those wheels. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And just a second here. Here it comes. I wondered when that was going to come up. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and they were given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, you talk about from underdog to the pinnacle, that's what's going to happen in the next easily 50 years, right? Surely 50 years gets it. Surely. Surely the next 10 years gets it. Right? But other folks have said stuff like that before, so I'll be careful. Any questions or comments? Bryce. Let's just wait till we get there. Yeah. I guess. I don't want to say without going and looking at it. So I better not do that. All right. It's Isaiah 40, right? Yeah, amen. Anything else? Let's sing one here before we go tonight. Let's turn to number 140. Y'all got to be spunkier than this next Wednesday night. That's all I got to say. 140.